And I don't know if I even said this. My name's Chris. I'm one of the pastors here. I just want to say thank you for being with us this Labor Day weekend. We are in this transition as a church between two sermon series. So we just finished up 2 Corinthians. Starting next week, we will start a new series called A Beautiful Design. And the goal behind that series is to illuminate how we as humanity, human beings, are made to glorify God. And specifically in these issues of identity, gender, and sexuality. So that's where we'll be the next month and a half. But this morning, what I want us to do in this in-between time is to prepare our hearts for that. And I want to prepare our hearts for that by looking at Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. And this is Matthew's conversion story. So this is when the guy who wrote this gospel first followed Jesus. So follow along as I read out loud. And Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he, Matthew, rose and followed Jesus. And as Jesus reclined in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This passage narrows in on verse 12. Well, actually verse 13, where Jesus says the only command in the whole passage, and he says it to the Pharisees, these religious leaders, and he says, "Go and learn." That's the command. Go and learn. Meditate. Think on this. Figure out what this means. And what he's asking them to figure out is this. Figure out what God means when he says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." That's the only command in this whole passage. And this whole, which means that this passage is about what does it mean to be merciful in the ways that God is merciful. How many of you have heard a definition of mercy that's similar to this, that mercy is not giving people what they deserve? I've heard that for a long time. And it's a really good definition. When I hear about it, it makes me think of this time when I was growing up. Now, I grew up in a house that we got spanked, or whooped, whatever you want to call it. We got whoopings with a belt. And I say that lovingly. It wasn't abusive. It was discipline in good Southern form. But it reminds me of a situation where one of my younger brothers was struggling in school. And my mom and dad asked him. We used to get a report card every 6 weeks. And they asked him, "All right, Jonathan, how are you doing?" And Jonathan, my younger brother, is like, "I'm doing great. You know, I'm doing great. My grades are good. I'm doing awesome." And my dad's like, "Okay." Well, a report card comes around, and Jonathan is in 7 classes. That's it. 2 Fs, 2 Ds, and Cs. My dad was angry. And I remember him taking Jonathan into our bedroom. And if you've ever been in a house like that, you just keep your eyes centered on the TV. You don't try to listen to what's about to go down. And it was, in my memory, like the worst sounding whooping I ever heard in my life. But a few years ago, we were sitting around talking around Thanksgiving, and my brother told me what really happened. My dad brought him into that room, and he knew that my mom wanted Jonathan to be spanked. Like, that was the expectation. But here's the thing. My dad struggled in school. He knew that Jonathan was struggling in school. And so he had, like, this compassion toward him. So this is what he told Jonathan. He's like, "I'm going to hit this your bedpost as hard as I can. And I just want you to make, like, just to cry. And we'll be okay." And that's why. And I'm like, and one, I'm like angry because that never was offered to me.
My dad never put that on the table for me. But on the other hand, I'm like, well, I'm really glad that the worst spanking I ever heard in my life actually wasn't that bad at all. It was all a show. And Jonathan deserved an Oscar for that. I mean, I don't know how he got tears to come down, but he did. But I think, like, that situation reveals that this idea of mercy, of Jonathan not getting what he deserved. But it honestly shows us that that definition of mercy is a little too simple. Because Jonathan didn't get what he deserved because my father had compassion. This command of go and learn what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Jesus is actually quoting Hosea chapter 6. And now if you go and read Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, what you'll read there is that in your Bible, it'll probably say, I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. And so the question I have is like, all right, is Jesus misquoting this? He's not. In the same way that our Old Testament is translated from Hebrew to English, Jesus' Old Testament was translated from Hebrew to Greek. And in the Greek, the word hesed, which means steadfast love for us, was actually translated eleos, meaning mercy and compassion. And that's really helpful. Because what it's showing us is that biblical mercy is not just God relenting on giving you what you deserve, but God having compassion and kindness to you. That out of love toward you, He is refraining from punishing you like you deserve. Biblical mercy takes this negative of I'm just going to refrain from hurting you and actually adds a positive of I'm going to do that because I love you. And so why are we looking at this passage this morning? Well, because we have a lot of opportunities as a church and as a people to display this compassionate mercy of God to people this fall. We have that identity series coming up. There are issues that are touchy. There are issues that people are very sensitive about. And maybe even you this morning, you're like, I don't know how that's going to go down. I don't know how I'm going to feel hearing sermons on those issues of gender and sexuality. We need to come into those conversations and into those mornings with compassion and mercy. We're going to have opportunities in our gospel communities to sit with people that in this room or people that maybe aren't in this room yet and get to hear their stories and connect with them. And what we get to do in that moment when we begin to interact with people who have different backgrounds than us, who have different beliefs than us, who have struggled in different ways than we have, is we get to exhibit the godly mercy of compassion and kindness. When we have Impact KC in a month, and there are hundreds of people from our neighborhood in this building looking to get glasses and food and coats, we get to exhibit the mercy of God with compassion and kindness. God's people, we are to be conduits of God's mercy. And so this morning, we're going to look at this passage and we're going to just observe the mercy of Jesus. And we're going to learn what it means to desire mercy and not sacrifice. And so there are three things that are going to come up out of this passage that I want us to know. And the first is mercy comes to us where we're at. Mercy always comes to where we're at. Mercy will create friends from your enemies. And mercy will always call us to Jesus. So let's go through those three things together. Mercy comes to where we're at. Verse 9. So as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me, and he rose and followed Jesus. So Matthew is a tax collector. What that means is not that he works for the IRS, but rather he works for the Roman government. And at that time, the Roman government was a very oppressive government to the Jewish people. The Jewish people wanted to rule themselves, and the Romans were not allowing that to happen. And so what the Romans would do is they would hire other Jewish people to collect taxes from the Jewish people they were oppressing. So Matthew was actually seen as a traitor. someone helping the enemy. And more than that, tax collectors had the authority to add extra fees on top of what they took from people. And they could pocket the money. So Matthew was getting rich off of this. This is how Matthew was making his living, by oppressing, stealing from his countrymen. And so in Matthew's normal day, he probably didn't really get a lot of kind words from other Jewish people. And he especially didn't get kind words from religious men and women. Yet here's Jesus. And he walks up to Matthew's booth while Matthew was working. So he doesn't have the excuse of, I didn't know Matthew was a tax collector. He interrupts Matthew's job. And he initiates this conversation. He comes to where Matthew is. And what makes this more amazing is not just that Jesus is this great religious teacher who should know better, but Jesus is claiming and is the Son of God. He knows, more than anyone else knows, how sinful and greedy Matthew's heart really is. Yet we also see that it does not stop Jesus from coming to where Matthew is in this moment. The great mercy of God is on display in this little verse. God coming to sinners where they're at. And we see this throughout the Bible. Like, this isn't just a one-time, like, oh, Jesus is doing something extraordinary. This is who God is throughout the Bible. God is always the initiator of mercy and grace. So, for instance, in Genesis chapter 12, God initiates a conversation with Abraham. The first time we ever hear of Abraham was when God starts to talk to him. We don't know what kind of man Abraham was before then. What we do know is afterwards, Abraham showed himself to be a coward multiple times and showed himself to struggle trusting the Lord until for at least 25 years. There was a struggle with Abraham actually trusting the Lord. We see in Exodus 3, God once again approaching Moses. Moses is a murderer on the run, hiding out from Egyptians. And on a mountain, he sees a burning bush. God initiates the conversation with Moses. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, after he has allowed or empowered Moses to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, God actually tells Israel the reason he selected them wasn't because they were great and mighty and awesome, but because they were actually small and weak. The initiating mercy of God continues in the New Testament. Not only do we see it here with Matthew, but we see it in Acts chapter 8, where Saul, a man breathing down the neck of the early church, on the way to Damascus, is confronted and approached by the risen Jesus. Saul had done everything in his power to annihilate Jesus, and yet here, the risen Christ, in his mercy, comes to where Paul is at. The initiating mercy of God is instrumental in our understanding of salvation and grace. Saul, who later became Paul, illustrates this when he talks to the church in Ephesus in chapter 2 of Ephesians. Listen to what he says to them. He says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." You were lifeless. You weren't living. "You were following the course of this world, carrying out the desires of your body and the mind, and you were by nature children of wrath." And he's talking about children of wrath to God. How did God respond to them? "But God, being rich, overwhelmingly, overabundant in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." This is the good news for everyone in this room. There are a lot of world religions out there where the in order for us sinners to get to God, we have to follow an eightfold path. Or we have to work hard at obedience to Allah and completion of the pillars of Islam. But here, the saving power, the thing that saves us, is that God is simply merciful and gracious and loves sinners like us. There's nothing in you, in the same way there was nothing in Abraham, nothing in Moses, nothing in the people of Israel, nothing in the people in Saul himself, that caused Jesus or caused the Lord to turn to you and offer you salvation other than he is merciful. Jesus was walking down the road, saw a tax collector at work, and approached him. Matthew doesn't say a word in this whole passage. You were incapable of coming to the Lord. But God in his mercy and his grace is coming to you. We see this most gloriously in the fact that God became flesh. Jesus came down and became a man to live amongst us, to be God with us. It's so, like, the reality is it's really easy to let our sin and our failure cloud our minds with the lies that God wants nothing to do with us. That for some of us in this room, you're juggling and wrestling with who Jesus is. And in your mind, you're like, okay, if he's true, then something's got to change in me and I got to get my act together. And what this passage is telling you is absolutely no, that's a lie. You just need to receive the invitation. But for others of us who are followers of Christ, we wake up on the daily believing that God's love and mercy toward us is dependent on how great we were the day before. And for those of you in the room who are believing that lie, I want to encourage you to heed the words of Jeremiah in Lamentations. His mercy is new every day. And his mercy is not simply he's not hitting you or beating you like you deserve, but rather he loves you and has compassion towards you. It is more possible for the Pacific Ocean to dry up than for God's mercy to dry up from you. And those of us who understand this and get this and wrap our lives around it, man, it transforms us, doesn't it? It transforms us to become people like Christ who are the initiators. There's something about knowing that I'm a horrible, stupid, idiot sinner loved by the Lord that frees me up to actually love other people. I don't have anything to hide. And no matter how bad you think you are, let me tell you about how bad things are for me too. And yet, I'm loved. We become people as God's people, as conduits of his mercy. And that's the first thing that we see, is that mercy, it comes to where we're at in our sin, but then mercy does something even greater, and it creates friends from our enemies. So look at verses 10 through 12. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Matthew was just started having a party. He's inviting people over. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." At this day and age, like to eat to someone with someone was to say to the rest of the world, "These are my friends." All right, it wasn't a business meal. It wasn't a social standing. Jesus wasn't putting PR out on Twitter or Instagram. He was at Matthew's house because he considered Matthew a friend. It's who he wanted people to know he socialized with. And you can see how how culturally backwards this was from the Pharisees asking their question. Like, in their mind, it's not appropriate for a man like Jesus, this religious leader who reveres God and God's people, to be hanging out with people who don't do that. But yet here Jesus is. Now, one of the things that challenged me this week is that most of the time I would read this story, and maybe you're in this boat with me, we would read this story and go, okay, Jesus is showing us what it looks like to befriend the outcast and the poor and the homeless and those who are on the fringes of society. And I think that's partly true. But it's not the full story of this passage, because here's why. First of all, Matthew's not poor. This is his house. He's not homeless. Matthew has been getting rich. Like, when you picture a tax collector, you should be picturing like a loan shark or one of those guys who owns a payday loan place. He is getting rich off of the backs of the poor. At that day and age, the hatred that he would have gotten, we would have been like, yeah, he probably deserves that. And then secondly, sinners here doesn't just refer to a social status, it's actually a religious status. These were people living in blatant rebellion towards God. And maybe some of that came from their upbringing, their social setup. Maybe not, we don't know. But what we know is it was evident to everyone who saw them, they are living in open rebellion against God. And what we have here is God in the flesh, the one they're openly rebelling against, befriending them. Like, I bring this up because we must be careful not to romanticize these verses. Like, over the last few years and probably decades, there have been a lot of books about doing ministry among the poor and the hopeless and the lost, and it uses stories like this to illustrate that. And I think, one, that's a legitimate application. Don't hear me say that. It's legitimate. But I think what ends up happening in some of those same books and some of those same podcasts is that the people, they basically, outcast just switches categories. So, like, I'm doing real ministry because I'm doing ministry among the hard, like Jesus would do. And at the same time, you're villainizing and patronizing people who are rich and don't have a clue. And what you're showing is you're really not understanding what Jesus is saying. Because Jesus, this passage is not merely Jesus saying, hey, be merciful to the lowest of the low. It's Jesus saying, be merciful to your enemies. To those you can't stand. To those you have every reason in the world to hate. Tax collectors work with the opposing government to oppress their own people. Sinners actively rebelled against God. And here is God loving them. Like, if we want to live this passage out in Northeast, then we have to start asking not who is the lowest of the low, but who do I lack compassion for? If I can just speak to our current situation in our current church, we have a lot of people in this room who have a deep heart and compassion for those who are struggling, for the refugee, for the down and out. But what this passage should be challenging us with is that we have to be careful to not find ourselves in the position of the Pharisee and looking down on those who are ministering to the rich and the American and those who seem to have it all together. We all need Jesus. We all need Christ. Matthew, the rich tax collector, and the sinful woman at the well both were met with the same mercy and grace of Jesus. So when we talk about opening our homes to gospel communities, to having our neighbors and people who don't know Jesus entering in, we have to broaden our categories. While it's okay to say I have a passion and a heart for these people, we also have to examine ourselves to check whether my heart for these people gives me a hate-filled heart or a discompassionate heart. I don't even know if that's a word. It's a word now. Discompassionate heart. I'm doubling down. On other people who may just not fit the lifestyle we envy. So what group of people have you written off? Who would you feel uncomfortable having in your gospel community? Who do you look down on or get frustrated with or write off? God's mercy is far greater and far deeper than we have any comprehension for. He befriends his enemies. Like, isn't that the story of the gospel? That while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Let's sit in that mercy this morning. Let's ask the hard questions of our own heart and our own life. Because here's what remains true about this passage too, that sinful, biased, prejudiced place that you're examining this morning is the exact same place where the mercy of God wants to enter into and reform and change you. Your sin does not disqualify you from the mercy of God. It actually opens you up to it. So look it in the eye. Be honest with yourself. Because mercy creates friends out of our enemies. And in that way, we become these conduits of God's mercy to the world. But the third thing, and the last thing that we see here, is that all of this really leads us to this, that mercy will call us to Jesus. Verse 13. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous but sinners. So why does Jesus, out of mercy, come to Matthew to create a friendship with him? Because he's calling Matthew to himself. He's come to heal the sick. He's come to save sinners. Like we already mentioned earlier, that phrase, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, it's a quote from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. The issue happening in Hosea chapter 6 is that Israel and Judah, they were doing really well at keeping the law and the sacrificial system going. They were really good at obeying God's law, but they weren't very godly people. The law was not having the effect that it was supposed to have. It wasn't forming them and making them merciful and loving and kind. It was actually making them arrogant. And Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, this is what's happening to you. You look great. In another place, he says, you look great on the outside, but you're dead inside. And if we're honest, we have to admit, it's easy to get into that kind of cycle with ourselves. Reading our Bible, going to church, not cussing, not drinking, looking the part, like that becomes really important to us. And if we're doing well at it, it's something we can hang our hats on. And what happens over time is if we become really good at it and we begin to feel proud of that, we can begin, those habits can begin to become a source of our salvation instead of a source of our sanctification. They stop changing us and forming us into Jesus because we think we're good. We think we got it made. And when that happens, it can make us self-righteous. And you can notice this happening in yourself. You know this is happening to you when you start pointing people in their sin to an activity they should do instead of reminding them of who Jesus is. When you talk to them about their problems and you offer more advice than gospel hope. When you start saying things like, you know what, I hear you, here's what you really need to do though. Like, you need to stop doing that and you need to start doing this. And I'm not saying there's not a good place for good advice. What I'm saying is all that activity can't save us. Man, if religious activity could have saved us, then the Pharisees would have been the heroes of the gospel. But they're the villains instead. Because all of their religious activity just made them proud. And whenever they saw people struggling and in sin, whenever they saw people far from Christ, their proud hearts led them not to call people to Jesus, but to call people to follow them and imitate them. But what we get in this passage is this. Jesus' priority is not your behavior modification, but your heart transformation. His priority is not your behavior modification, but your heart transformation. Like, think of the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Love the Lord your God. That's not even one of the top 10. But that's the one that Jesus pulls out to give us. That's the great commandment. And the reason he does that is he knows what we know, that whatever has your heart, it will have your behavior. Whatever you love and give your life toward, it will dictate how you live. And the Pharisees here are proof that it is very possible to love the things of God, but yet not love people like God does. We need more than simple, temporary answers to help people with their deepest problems. You need more than that. Like, out front is this vinyl sign. It has our church name on it, has our time and everything on it. It's been up there forever. We keep it up there for a long time. But about all that's holding it up is two metal posts and some thick zip ties. And about once a month, it has to be reset. A storm will come through, the wind will get it, maybe the tension of the zip ties will pull the post. You can see it right now, one of the posts is angled like this. And it has to be reset. The tensions of the environment around it just get to it. A lot of times that's how we handle our problems. Whether it's us or someone else, we say, okay, we're going to put up some structures, we're going to tap this into the ground. We're going to tie it up. We're going to just, okay, it looks secure. It looks good. Let's just leave it like that. Keep doing what you're doing, and we walk away. But over time, the stresses of life and the tensions of life just push on us. And those structures we put in place, they begin to fold in on us. And we're like, all right, this isn't working. I got to reset it. I got to reset my life. How many of us can say that there are times in our lives where we have felt like, if I can get this job, or I can have this person, or I can get this type of money, or this loan can come through, finally my life will feel like it matters. And then you get that thing, and a few months or a few years down the road, you're like, this is not what I thought it would be. This is actually making things a lot worse. And so now it's like, I need a reset. Right? I need to find something else to hope in. I need to find something other, some other structure or boundaries to set up in my life. And what's worse is how many of us, I know not everyone in here may claim the name of Jesus, but for those of us who do, how many of us who are love Jesus would actually give advice to that extreme to go, you know, you should just try to do this instead. Maybe if you did this differently, or you looked at things like this a little bit differently. And what Jesus is showing us is that what we need is not new boundaries or structures. What we need is Him. Because if He has your heart, He'll have your hands, He'll have your life. We are convinced to the core, every one of us, me included, that our problems must be fixed by ourselves. And until I fix my problems, then there's no way I can live in the mercy of Jesus. But this morning, with the story of Matthew, Jesus is saying, I see all of your problems, and I'm inviting you into my mercy anyways. I'm actually inviting you into my mercy because of your problems. few chapters later, he will say to his disciples, "I am gentle and lowly. Come to me and I'll give you rest. Cast your burdens on me." Like this morning, we need more than anything to see the mercy of Jesus. We need to see his compassionate heart, that he comes to you where you're at right now, sitting in this pew. He knows exactly what your life has been like. He knows of what the last week has been like for you. He is fully aware of all the ways you've blown it this week. But he comes to you as you are, where you're at right now, holding out his hands of mercy. And he comes to you to make you his friend, to bring you close to him. He comes to you to bring you to himself, to find grace and need for your weakness. Have you experienced that type of mercy with him? Do you live in that type of mercy? Like tomorrow morning, when you get up and you roll out of bed and you start to think about the Lord, do you picture him thinking of you with a frown on his face? Just upset, you've blown it again. Can I encourage you this morning to meditate on Jesus just calling out to you to follow him? Just where you're at. Your feet hit the floor. He knows you're a mess. But he's still calling you in that moment. Just come, follow me. Come with me. Like as a church, we need to prepare our hearts for that this fall. To sit with people and hear things that might make us cringe, to hear stories that might make us weep or be sad or angry, to sit with people who are far from Jesus and to pray in those moments that we, as people who have received the mercy of God, could be the conduit of that mercy to people in our gospel communities and at Impact KC. That we can be people who can invite others into our lives. That people that, like maybe there's people on your mind when you hear this phrase that Jesus makes friends from his enemies. There's someone in your mind that you're like, I haven't talked to that person in years. That maybe this morning God is pressing on you out of mercy and compassion to just reach out. How can we prepare ourselves to be people of mercy this fall? To be conduits of God's mercy? Well, the first thing is this. We actually have to sit in the mercy of God. And so this morning, we're going to have a time to respond to the Word of God. To sit in that mercy and that compassion. We're going to have an opportunity to do that by first taking the Lord's Supper together. When we take the Lord's Supper as Christians, we're saying, we're remembering God the Son took on humanity, became a man, and gave up his body for my sins. And when you dip that bread into the juice, you're reminding yourself that not only did he give up his body, but he shed his own blood to atone for me. He is merciful and he is compassionate. So let's take the Lord's Supper together and then let's sing and worship him and let's just become people entrenched in the mercy of God so we can become people who are conduits of God's mercy. Let's pray.